1 Corinthians chapter 9. And hopefully we will get through the 18 verses in front of us. The context has been liberty, and the question raised in chapter 8 that we started with last time was, what about this meat that is offered in the idol temple? Shall we eat it? And from that, Paul expands out from that problem into the whole area of Christian liberty and ends up in chapter 8 with the principle, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might cause my brother to stumble. Then in chapter 9, you have in the first 18 verses, Paul sets forth himself as the example of the way to use liberty. So let's simply caption liberty. We're still on the subject. We will be through chapter 10. Liberty, Paul's example. And that will cover 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And the first thing Paul attempts to do is to show us what his position is. And he does that in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, when Paul begins to present himself as an example, why does he emphasize his position? Why? What would that have to do with the way he used liberty? And the answer to that is this. When Paul emphasizes his position, he has a lot more rights than anybody in Corinth. And therefore, Paul is going to point out that when he refuses to exercise some of his rights, that he really has more rights to exercise than anybody else. And thus, you have this first emphasis. So we come in to chapter 9, verse 1, and he begins with a statement of rights. Several statements are here in the form of question. First of all, a statement of his rights. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Each question in Greek is stressed, structured in such a way that they expect a yes answer. So Paul expects that we will say, am I not free? And he expects us to say yes. So first of all, he is free, and that is expressive of the ordinary rights that every believer has. What Paul says in the first question of himself can be said of every other believer. From that statement of his rights, he goes on and makes a statement that he has special privilege. Statement of rights, statement of privilege. And that is expressed in, am I not an apostle? And so the idea of being an apostle points to the fact that he has extraordinary rights, or he has exceptional rights. And it's with this point that he goes beyond the Corinthians. And thus, the argument would be, look, I who have many more rights than you do have surrendered them. Shouldn't you who have less rights? Then Paul begins to state for them his credentials. Statement of rights, statement of credentials. And he begins with the most basic credential that an apostle had, and that was the fact that he had seen the Lord. And so again, in the form of a question, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This was the basic requirement for an apostle. And let's simply put with this the passages that deal with it. Acts 1, 21, 22. Acts 2, 32. Acts 3, 15. And let's go to them and notice that seeing Christ was essential to being an apostle. Acts 1. Three passages in Acts that deal with it. Acts 1. When consideration is made to who is going to replace Judas, you have verse 21 that says, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So we've got to have someone as an apostle who fulfills that requirement. This goes on through the rest of the book of Acts. We also know that Paul met those requirements from chapter 9, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 22 and verse 14. And all this listing of some half dozen verses is indicative that an apostle had to see the Lord and Paul had met that requirement. So, going back to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 1, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Let me give you a little something about the way Paul addresses Christ. Whenever, the only time Paul ever calls Christ Jesus, the only time he addresses him as Jesus is when he's referring to his earthly life. Every other time after that, he adds the word Christ that relates him to the Old Testament, and when he relates him to the church age, he is Lord. So let's see if we can diagram that, put a line across, and put back here on the left the Old Testament Messiah. Then move to the earthly career of the Lord, and then move to the church age. And Paul follows fairly strict usage when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, whenever Paul wants to refer to him as the Old Testament Messiah, he will say Jesus Christ. Compound expression. And Jesus Christ, again, links the man Jesus to the office of the Messiah. Whenever Paul refers to Jesus in his earthly career, he will call him Jesus. Whenever he looks at him relative to the church age, he will add Lord. Or Jesus Christ, our Lord. And notice right here, he's doing that. He says, Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? I think the significance of this is when we refer to our relationship to the Lord today, we do not address him as Jesus. I realize that you see that on bumper stickers, honk if you love Jesus, and that sort of thing. We do not know Jesus today. We know Jesus who is the Lord. And that is the emphasis. Paul never refers to Jesus by simply that name unless he's referring to an event in his earthly career. It's always a compound. Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, depending on which way. If it's Christ, the emphasis is more toward the Old Testament. If it's Lordship, then that's his relationship. And obviously so, he's the head of the body, which is the church, and therefore he is the Lord Jesus. This basically is Paul's usage of it. So, following, statement of his rights, the ordinary one, statement of his privilege, the exceptional one as possible, statement of his credentials, he's seen the Lord, and finally, a statement of his product. And that's in the latter part of verse 1. "Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So an emphasis that they were his product. Now, immediately following that, then, having established his position, having more rights than anybody else, Paul then moves to our second point, his defense. And his defense extends from verses 3 through 11. And what Paul is going to do is to take one of his rights, namely the right to compensation for his work, and he's going to point out that I have not used that right, and he will give us the reasons for it. And in asserting that he has a right to support, he is going to use two things. So let's put down the topic. And the topic is Paul's right to compensation. Paul's right to pay. And Paul is going to establish, like in no other passage, that he as an apostle and others who teach the Word of God have every right in the world to pay. But he is an exception. And he's going to point out that what I had a right to expect in terms of pay, I have foregone. So, verse 3. My defense, and the word defense, apologia, our word apology in English, is always used when you've been charged with something. So Paul has been charged with something, and he's responding to that charge. And I take it the charge is they have not really liked the way Paul handled his liberty. And so he is going to defend that in front of it. So my defense to those who examine me is this. And what we will have is the support for pay. That's going to be the topic, support for pay. And his support will be twofold, logical and then scriptural. First, logical support. Do we not have a right? And the word right is a word meaning authority to do something. Do not we have the authority to eat and drink? Now, when we talk about to eat and to drink, in chapter 8, we've been talking about eating meats offered to idols. I don't think in verse 4 that is what he has in mind at all. The right to eat and food and drink is pay. Not talking just about his right to eat and drink what he wants, but his right to pay. Eating and drinking had three, let's do it a little bit differently. Eating, food and drink, or eating and drinking, has three connotations in the New Testament. First of all, you've got food and drink that you may or may not eat, as in legalism. Second, you've got food and drink as used in paganism. Third, you have food and drink as used as compensation for services. And I believe those three uses of food and drink will cover everything in the New Testament. Let's attach a verse to each. First of all, food and drink as in legalism. Colossians 2. These are the three ways that food and drink became an issue in the New Testament. Colossians 2, 16. I think you'll see immediately that food and drink here is strictly in a context of legalistic behavior. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, and so forth. So that is Paul simply saying, food and drink as connected with an old legalistic system. You are free to eat as you will. Don't let anybody judge you on that matter as a legalistic thing. But there was also food and drink as it was involved in paganism. And for that, we've already had it in 1 Corinthians 8, 1. What about eating things offered to idols? And we felt in our historical context last time that very often the food and the drink had been dedicated to idols and thus they were to avoid it. Then there is food and drink given as compensation for service. And I take it that's exactly what we've got in chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to the compensation of food? We have taught you the Word of God. Paul says you ought to feed us. And I take it that is what he's talking about in this particular context. So Paul had the right of food and drink. Paul also had the right of companionship. He didn't accept the food and drink, at least at Corinth. He also had the right of companionship, and that is verse 5. Do not we have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he had the right to compensation of food and drink. He had a right to companionship. And finally, in verse 6, he had a right not to work other than teaching. And he's going to point out that from his teaching, he had every right to earn a living. So we come down with that. Chapter 9, for example, verse 14, states it very clearly. It says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." In other words, he had every right to compensation. Now, in what way is this logical support? Well, the logic is found in chapter 9 and verse 7. And it's three illustrations of compensation. Verse 7. Who at any time, by the way, we didn't support the statement that he had a right not to work other than teaching. That's in 9:6. He says, "Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" In other words, Paul is arguing that as an apostle, I've got these extraordinary rights. I could call upon you for food and drink in compensation. I have a right to that. I have a right to take a believing wife along with me. That's my right. I also have a right not to work. I don't have to make tents. I have a right not to work. And now in verse 7, he's going to support that with logic. And so verse 7 reads, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" And the obvious answer to that is they do not. The soldier was supported either from public funds or from the royal treasury. So who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And the answer is nobody does. "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it?" Would you have any criticism of someone who planted a garden and they ate some of the carrots out of the garden? Do you have problems with that? Their garden. They planted it. They fertilized it. They pulled the weeds out of it. It's their garden. They have a right to it. That's his logical argument. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? And then third illustration, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So the principle involved here is simply this. Everyone lives off the proceeds of his business. Everyone lives off the proceeds of his business. And Paul is going to extend that. And the gospel, those who preach the gospel, is no exception. That's going to be his principle. Now, the question that could easily come up at this point would be this. Paul, you've got the logical support. But logical support, we'll see if you can argue with Paul a little bit right here. Could you fault him a little bit at this point? If he says, "I have established that I have a right to compensation," and the logic is the soldier is paid, the vineyard keeper, and the shepherd. That's the logic of it all. What could you argue then that might be a hole in this, and Paul's about to slam the door shut? You could easily say, "Paul, human logic is often contrary to God's logic, and is that not true?" And thus, Paul is going to say, look, the support is more than logical, it is also scriptural. I'm not just supported by the laws of human logic, but we do have scriptural support. What have I done with the word scriptural here? Mess it up, you know what I mean? Scriptural support at that point. So the question then is where he starts. And the question very simply is this. Does God's word agree or disagree with logic? Is the logic of verse 7 something that the word of God would agree with or not? So, the question is, does the Word agree or disagree with the logic? And that is what he is about to answer for us. Verse 8, am I speaking these things according to human... I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? In other words, doesn't God's Word agree with this? Or does not the law also say these things? And so he's going to move into, having asked the question, he is not now going to answer it. And the answer that Paul gives to this will be Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, will be used to show that compensation for pay is not only logical, it is also scriptural. So, looking at verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, quote, Deuteronomy 25, 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And so, first of all, just a little exposition of what's involved here. Basically, let's take an airplane view of the threshing floor. And here it is. The grain is piled. In the middle of the grain is a pole with a chain on it. And to the chain, the oxen is attached or is affixed. And the oxen is driven or led around and around and around and around and around and over the threshing floor. And that was done in order to thresh the grain in one of two ways. Either it would be threshed by his feet, his hoofs would thresh it, or often they would attach a sledge to the oxen, and he would drag the sledge around and around and around. And the law in the Old Testament said when you do that, the oxen is going to eat some of the grain that he threshes. Let him. It is against God's law to put a muzzle on the oxen. And Paul is going to say that that is a principle. And the principle is this. The oxen threshed the grain. The oxen, therefore, even if it is an animal, has a right to compensation. And that is what we have down then in verse 9 about the oxen. Now, Paul is going to take it a step further. When God gave that law in Deuteronomy 25, was oxen the only thing he had in mind? Is that all we're to see in that verse? Or is there a principle behind the verse? So, continuing then, last expression of verse 9. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And I take it the meaning is God is not concerned about oxen only, is he? In other words, isn't there more involved than that? And verse 10 picks it up. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? So notice with verse 10 now, the application of the answer is made. Application is now made to man. Verse 10. Verse 10 begins, is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it, Deuteronomy 25, was written. Now, that simply means, then, that there is something for a believer to see in terms of the way God cares for His creation that has doctrinal significance for us. He is going to reason from the way God took care of an ox to the principle of compensation for effort expended in serving the Lord. And this will come down to us now. Several things, and let's expand out just a little bit at this point. The Scripture consistently says that God's care of creation has lessons for man. God's care of creation has lessons for us. And let me list at least three lessons that are for us. Number one is in the passage we're looking at. God's care teaches for the oxen teaches the concept of compensation for services rendered. So God's care of the oxen teaches compensation for service. Compensation is due for service. And that whole lesson of compensation due for service is derived from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Let's put a couple of other supporting passages. Go over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And notice how God argues from the care of animals to the care of man. And notice how compensation for effort is a divine principle, very much so. And the psalm, really all the way through, is talking about that idea. Verse 14 says, He, God, causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Notice God's concern for animals. And vegetation responds to what? The labor of man. It's simply saying, when you labor, God rewards that labor with compensation, with vegetation, so that He may bring forth food from the earth. Bring forth is effort, labor is effort, and He's simply saying God responds to that principle of rewarding effort. So, that's the first principle. The second one is that God's care for animals teaches that God is aware of our needs. Teaches divine awareness of our needs. Look, for example, at Isaiah 40. And here we'll have God's care and concern over the stars is related to God's care for man. Chapter 40 and verse 12 of Isaiah. He speaks of God who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. That would refer to the oceans and lakes and streams. Marked off the heavens by the span. Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. Weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Now, what are we supposed to learn about that? Well, we could easily look at that verse and say, this is simply teaching the greatness of God. Well, true, it does teach the greatness of God. But that's not the lesson. The lesson is if God marked off the heavens, and if He calculates the dust of the earth, don't you think He can take care of you? And notice that comes down to verse 27. After He's talked about God's care of the universe, He says, verse 27, Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord? God's care of the stars and so forth argues for God's awareness of our needs. Third principle, coming off of God's care for creation, it teaches the foolishness of worry. Teaches the foolishness of worry. Matthew, passage you're familiar with, Matthew 6, 26. Matthew 6, 26. And the argument will be, if God takes care of creation, don't you think He'll take care of you? And you're familiar with the passage, but it is interesting that He argues from God's care of creation to God's care of man. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much worth more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more care for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then. And so notice, coming from God's care of creation, we have three major lessons. Number one, there ought to be compensation for service. God is totally aware of our needs and the foolishness of worry. Back to 1 Corinthians 9. Now we've got to make another step. First of all, if we say logic says you ought to be compensated, then we ask, well, is that scriptural? And he has now answered that that is scriptural. However, that principle of compensation only applies to physical labor. It does not apply to spiritual labor. Is that true? And so he's going to close that door next. And notice the way he does it in chapter 9 and verse 10 and 11. Is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Now, this applies spiritually as well. If we sowed spiritual things in you, and Paul would be referring to the teaching, the evangelizing that he's done in Corinth, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? In other words, this applies all the way down, not only to physical labor, but it applies to spiritual labor as well. Now, Paul is going to say, however, I am an exception. So Paul's exception to this principle. 9:12-18. Now, first of all, notice in these verses of 12 through 18 the way Paul teaches. The way Paul teaches is a way that creates balance. And what Paul is going to do is going to say, I have a right to pay, but I have refused it. And when he comes to the end, he says, now I wonder if you forgot that this is a right. Then he goes back again and establishes a second time his right to pay, then shows he refuses it. Notice how that is done. The right is put side by side with the refusal. Let's put over here the right and then the refusal. And notice how he moves back and forth, beginning with verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So notice in chapter 9, verse 12, he begins with establishing the right. In 9:12b, he establishes his refusal. Now notice what he does in verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 and 14, he says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So he's gone from his right to his refusal. Now he's back to his right again. 9:13 and 14. And where does he go in verse 15? Verse 15 says, I have used none of these things. Now, why would he do that? Why would he go back and forth? And the reason any teacher ought to know is when you have established something that is so, then you present an exception, it's very possible that the listeners will forget the rule. So how does he do it? The rule, the exception. Now, let me take you back in case you've got imbalance to the rule again, reestablish it at length, and then go to the refusal. In other words, it keeps a balance that we can see in this passage. Now, let's list about, how many do we have? Up to F, whatever that numbers. Let's list some of the principles out of these verses of refusing a right. And we'll caption this, refusal, so each one will start the same way. Refusal to exercise a right. And then we'll come off of that with principles. Six of them. And they're all in verses 12 through verse 18. The first one is this. We'll state them and write them and then see them in the passage. Number one, refusal to exercise a right should not be forced upon others. Refusal to exercise a right should not be forced upon others. By the way, I think of these six principles that we're going to see here. Typically, when Christians will give up a certain right, will violate every last one of these six, without exception. And will do exactly what we're not to do and what Paul didn't do in this particular passage. So first of all, refusal to exercise a right should not be forced on others. Now, where do we get that? We get that, I take it from chapter 9, verse 12a. And the thing to observe in 12a is that for these others, which were the majority, there is no criticism. So we have this. If others share the right over you, do we not more have that right? The word share is important from two standpoints. It's first of all important from the standpoint of its tense. And second, it's important from the standpoint of its number. Its tense is present. Its number is plural. Present tense points to practice, habitual, continual action. Plural points to a group. So sharing material compensation was the practice of a group. And that group is called others. That is, other than Paul. So this is saying simply this, that the practice of the group of teachers in Corinth all of the time is different than my practice. And therefore Paul is saying, I am an exception, but being an exception is my choice and it does not lay a burden upon theirs. In other words, Paul's refusal to accept is compensation is not the rule but the exception. Who would some of the others be? We can name at least one. Apollos. So let's just put Apollos plus whoever else taught there. And notice there's no implication here or anywhere that if these others were as spiritual as I, they would refuse compensation also. Paul doesn't say that. So it's the principle, it is not to be forced on others. Second, refusal to exercise a right should be supported by overriding priority. Refusal to exercise a right should be supported by some overriding consideration or priority. Now, where do we get that? Well, that comes down to the last part of verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things. And here is the overriding consideration, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, what do you mean, no hindrance to the gospel of Christ? I would take the words no hindrance and interpret them in the light of verse 18. Verse 18 says, what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. And so with pencil or mentally, I would circle the words without charge and run them right up to the words no hindrance in verse 12 as interpreting what he meant. Paul wanted to be sure that it was understood that he was not in any way commercializing the gospel. Now, you could easily begin to argue, well, if that was Paul's right and he didn't want the gospel to be hindered by someone saying he commercialized the gospel, why shouldn't the others practice the same thing? And that is our third statement about rights, and it is this. Refusal to exercise a right is relative to a given situation. It is relative to a given situation. Now, how do we know that? We know that by noting that Paul's refusal to compensation was only at Corinth. For example, look at Philippians chapter 4. Granted, the churches and many times did not fulfill their responsibility, but we can establish that Paul certainly communicated with the Philippian church in terms of giving and receiving, and he tells them so. Chapter 4, verse 15. As you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So notice that this is not a general policy. It was relative to a given situation. Now, what was there about being compensated in Corinth that was different than elsewhere? I don't know. Perhaps someone in Corinth, maybe because of the conditions in the city, had gotten around with the rumor that Paul is coming into town only to put money in his pockets. And Paul says, well, we can handle that argument just like that. We won't take any compensation. There will be no offerings. And I take it in Philippi, Paul accepted it because the problem was not the same. Giving up or surrender of rights are relative to a given situation. That's why we can't make them rules. Fourth, refusal to exercise a right does not diminish the right nor establish a pattern. Not diminish the right or establish a pattern. Let me illustrate that. I remember hearing in Dallas Seminary, the founder was Lewis Sperry Chafer, and it was his policy that he would never allow anyone to know the financial needs of the seminary, of the school that he'd started. And under his ministry, things, you could just see miracle after miracle. You know, they had a need, they didn't let the need be known, and somehow it would be surprisingly and apparently supernaturally supplied. When he died, the next president decided that he ought to follow the same principle. And finally, the board had to get together and conclude, we are going broke. Now, why? I don't know. Except to say the principle on which he operated did not diminish a right or establish a pattern. And it did not necessarily mean that those that follow should pick up on that pattern. Now, how do we know that? Well, the teaching of verse 13. Verse 13 is going to say, now look, just because I have given it up, this doesn't establish a pattern, and it doesn't diminish the right that I've just established. And he does that arguing from two things. Right to compensation is an Old Testament principle. Right to compensation is a New Testament principle. So, verse 13. Can you see how he's backing off now and relieving the pressure? He realizes that what he does might, in their minds, cause the right to compensation to be diminished. Or, in their minds, might say, well, Paul has established a pattern that everyone else has to follow. So, 13 and 14 shows that's not true. First of all, the Old Testament principle, verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? But that's Old Testament. All right, bring it up to New Testament. So also the Lord directed, commanded literally, those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So notice, when Paul foregoes compensation, he is not diminishing the right, and he is not attempting to establish a pattern. You ever see a believer or a group of believers that will decide that in the interest of honoring the Lord, they're going to give up this particular thing that is not stated in Scripture, but it just becomes the thing that if you go here to church, you, by George, you better give up that right. And Paul would never, never do that. And these verses show that. Number five. Refusal of a right is never to be used as a manipulative tool. Is not to be used to manipulate. And by that I mean, look at the right I have given up. Don't you have great respect and honor for me? And that's manipulating praise. And Paul doesn't do that. And how do we know he doesn't do it? From chapter 9, verse 15, he says, I have used none of these things. Now, next is going to say, this is not a manipulative tool. This is not a move on my part to get something. So he says, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. In other words, I'm not giving up a right in order to manipulate believers. Sixth, refusal to exercise a right must be rooted in the deepest conviction. Must be rooted in the deepest conviction. Now, how do we see that? Well, we see it in verse 15. Last half, Paul says, it would be better for me to die. That's deep conviction. I would rather be dead than not exercise the foregoing of this particular right. It would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast, that is, of not taking compensation, an empty one. Now, these next verses are difficult, but I think I feel the sense of them. Paul is going to conclude this little section, and he's going to tell what his pay is. And he's going to say, Paul's pay in Corinth is the pleasure of refusing pay. Paul's pay is the pleasure of refusing pay. That's the theme of verses 16, 17, and 18. Now, let's put down some points. The first point that Paul makes is this. Nobody can glory in what you're forced to do. See the logic of that? If you're forced to do something, how can you glory in it? And Paul is going to say, I am forced to preach the gospel, so I can't glory in that. So, no one, here's the principle, no one can glory in what he is in what he is compelled to do. Second part of his logic is, I am compelled to preach the gospel. Thus, I cannot glory in that. He loves doing it, true. But he's talking about boasting. I am compelled to preach the gospel. Now notice that stated in chapter 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Well, why? For I am under compulsion. You see what he's saying? If I preach the gospel, which I do, I have nothing to boast of. Why? Because I'm under compulsion. And the compulsion is, woe is me if I don't. So Paul has said, how can you glory in what you're compelled to do? Now continue again with the logic. Verse 17. And this is hard, but I think I got the sense of it. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it, that is, preach the gospel against my will, I still have a stewardship entrusted to me. What is Paul saying? If I preach the gospel against my will, that has nothing to do with diminishing my responsibility. Even if I do not want to preach the gospel, I still have a responsibility.
That has good lessons in it.
Paul is simply saying, I have a responsibility to fulfill, and my feelings about the matter have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Duty is duty. So the idea is, I will do it if I want to. I will do it if I do not want to. The point is, it's duty. Importance of that, I think, is simply this, that many, many times we realize what we ought to be doing. And I've heard the question, I bet, 1,000 times. How do you get the desire to study the Word? Who cares? You don't need it. The point is, it's a duty. And that's what Paul is saying here. So I want to preach the gospel. That's my responsibility. So I don't want to preach the gospel. That has nothing to do with it. I still have a responsibility that is there, and that is very, very important to realize that what we want to do has nothing to do with duty. Duty is duty, and we do it. Thus, coming down to verse 18, conclusion, what then is my pay? That, when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Notice the logic. Did Paul have a choice? Was Paul asked to preach the... Did Paul have a choice about preaching the gospel? And the answer is no. Did God require Paul to preach the gospel without compensation? And the answer to that is no. And Paul says, in that, therefore, I can boast. In that, while I have no choice about preaching it, I do have a choice in the matter of compensation, and I choose not to be compensated, and therefore, I would rather die, verse 15, than for someone to make my boast an empty one. And thus, the principles coming forth in these 18 verses about the exercise of his rights set in front of the Corinthians as an example. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful for men such as Paul who, under the inspiration of Scripture, give us such beautifully balanced teaching, and who, giving up his own rights, does not impose them on Apollos nor anyone else, but gives us such a beautiful balance between what he chooses to do and what the Word of God requires all men to do. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name.